focus here this morning. We worked through verses, or right down through verse number 6 last week. And so as we continue in the passage, and starting in verse number 7, we're going to explore. But the very center of the message this morning is going to be around the gospel. There in verse number 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Paul was suffering trouble, as he says there in verse number 9. He was suffering trouble. He was enduring hardship. It's translated up in verse number 2. What was the hardship that Paul was enduring at this time? Paul, here at the very end of his life, finds himself imprisoned because of his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul went about that entire region around the Mediterranean, that entire region, as he interacted with people who were unsaved, he had many opportunities to share with them what Jesus Christ had done for them. And they didn't always sit well. It oftentimes didn't sit well with people that listened. Those who were of the Jewish faith at the time rejected Paul by and large because of the fact that Paul was preaching Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus was the Christ. And they didn't like that. They didn't look to Jesus as being their Messiah. Those who were not of the Jewish faith, many of them rejected him because of the fact that his gospel presentation, his proclamation of their sin didn't set well with them, that he would possibly be looking at them and saying, "You, because of your sin, have alienated yourself from a holy God." That oftentimes would cause people to be stirred up in those cities. And ultimately, Paul found himself over and again being imprisoned because of his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, here at the end of his life, he's finding himself persecuted once again, having suffered many things already at this point, but now once again suffering as he sits there in prison, waiting for that day, which by all his estimations was going to be the end of his life in death. And he was going to be put to death cruelly. And church history tells us that Paul was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ and his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is this such a problem? Again, he says here, he refers to the gospel. And he mentions a very important aspect of that gospel in verse number 8, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. I want us once again, if we can, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think, is the best scriptural definition of what we mean by the gospel. What is the gospel? The word gospel literally means good news. The Greek word behind it literally means good news. It is news that is good to hear. We don't always hear good news, do we? Usually when we read the news, whether it's online or maybe you read it in the newspaper, most news is bad news. Right? Is that a good assessment? Most news that we read, it may not be horribly bad, but it doesn't bring delight to our minds when we read it or when we listen to it. Most news that we receive on a daily basis does not delight us. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. Why is it good news? Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul tells us what the gospel is. And again, I want to direct our attention to it because we need to know what the gospel is. Here in verse number 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." So he says, I preached the gospel to you, I proclaimed it to you, you accepted that gospel message. And he says, you are standing firmly in that gospel message. Verse number 2, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he says, the reception of the gospel by sincere faith, by sincere belief, is what brings a poor person to a moment of being saved, to a moment of salvation. Now we have to ask ourselves this question, saved from what? If you walk down the street tomorrow, or maybe even today, doesn't matter the day, if you walk down the street and you met a random stranger on the sidewalk and you asked them this question, you said, are you saved? What do you suppose would be their natural response? Saved from what? What is salvation? What is being saved from something? Assume. It assumes naturally that there's some sort of danger to be saved from. There's some kind of danger that must be there. So if you ask a person, are you saved? They would naturally be wondering, well, what is the danger that I am immediately in that I need to be saved from? And many people can't answer that question because they think in this life they're fine. Everything is good. But the scriptures actually paint a very different picture for you and I. And that picture is dealing with our soul, not just merely the issue of physical safety. It's dealing with something of a very spiritual nature. You and I, we need to be saved. Well, saved from what? What is the element of danger that we must be saved from? The scriptures make it very clear throughout. In the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23, the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and we've all fallen very short of the glorious holy character of God. When God created man, and there in the Garden of Eden, he created initially Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve has come all the people groups of the world. But when he initially created Adam and Eve, God created Adam and Eve in absolute holy perfection. There was no sin in the world at that time. Nobody had ever at that point lied. Nobody had cheated. Nobody had stolen. Nobody yet had killed anybody. This world was perfect. There was no sin in it whatsoever. God created Adam and Eve in absolute moral perfection. We're a long way from that today, aren't we? What happened? What happened was they disobeyed what God told them they could or could not do. Remember the commands that God gave Adam and Eve there in the garden? If you've read through Genesis 1 and 2, you find that the commands that God gave to Adam and Eve were, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth, and don't eat of that tree. Now, which of those three do you suppose was the simplest of the commands? Probably the staying away from eating of that tree. We don't know what kind of a tree it is, and on all of our cutesy pictures, there's anything from apples to pomegranates to whatever. We don't know what kind of a tree it was. We don't know what kind of fruit that the tree had. But God referred to it, the scriptures referred to it as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Something about that tree, God said, you may not consume the fruit from that tree. Of course, Satan did not allow that to go unchecked for very long. The scriptures don't tell us how long it was from the time that God gave Adam and Eve that command to the time that Satan approached them and tempted them to eat of that tree. But I'm going to guess it wasn't very long at all. Probably a very short period of time. And Adam, or Satan, in the form of a serpent, he addresses Eve first. And you say, well, that must have been pretty strange for Eve to be talked to by a snake. But keep in mind that the animal kingdom was very different at that time. And don't misunderstand me. It wasn't Lion King where all the animals were talking. That still would have been strange, you would think. But the animal kingdom was very different. It had not yet been tainted by the effects of sin. And so why would one more unique creature approaching Eve, why would that have been all that odd to her? But Satan, taking up residence within that serpent, approaches Eve and he says to Eve, what has God really said? He says, don't you realize that God just doesn't want you to be as smart as he is? He doesn't want you to be like him. So he doesn't want you to eat of that tree, but it really won't hurt, will it? Of course, we understand the story. The account, and I believe it is a historical, factual account, that Eve at that point reached her hand forth, she took of that fruit, she ate of that fruit, and then she went and she shared it with her husband Adam, who also knowingly received that fruit that was off the tree that he was not to eat of, and he also partook of the fruit of that tree. And at that very moment, all of the human race, because of the acts of both a woman and a man, the very first, because of their acts of disobedience to God, all of the human race has now been plunged into the world of sin. And every single person that has come from Adam and Eve have come into this world with a sin nature, so that we are predisposed to do that which is wrong. There's only one individual that would be the exception to that, and that would be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But all of mankind has been infected with sin. And that's why it is that when a baby is born, you don't have to teach a baby how to be deceptive. You don't have to teach a baby how to be selfish. You don't have to teach a baby how to disobey. It's natural. That baby is going to do it eventually. Give it that baby enough time. That baby's going to do it. Why? It's because of that sin nature that has infected every one of us. And God, in his holiness, requires holiness from those who he has created. And God, in his justice, when there is disobedience or an infraction of his law, God, in his justice, has to deal with the sin. Before Adam and Eve even took of that fruit, God told them what the result was going to be if they disobeyed him. He said, if you take of that fruit, you will begin the process of death. And from that time on, we have experienced in this world death. With the very small number of exceptions, every man, woman, and child that has ever entered this world has exited this world through death. There's only a couple of instances in the scriptures that we see individuals that God took to heaven without them having to go through death. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But those were very much exceptions to the rule. God said, if you partake of the fruit, you're going to begin the process of death. He didn't say you're going to die immediately. The ancient languages behind the text, the Hebrew text, teaches us that the death was a process. It was something that was going to begin. It was going to be ongoing. And so from that moment, Adam and Eve, unbeknownst to them, were beginning the process of dying. So that the very moment that we're even conceived, we too begin the process of death. And that is a penalty that continues to be ours. In Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23, it tells us that the payment for our sin is indeed death. What is death? Death is a separation. When we die physically, what happens? Our immaterial part of us, our soul, our spirit, becomes separated from the material part of us, our body, so that our spiritual and our physical are separated at that time. The immaterial part of us goes into eternity. The physical part of us goes in the ground. We're buried. And our body, our physical body, begins to decompose there on the ground, just like everything else is of a material nature in this world. It all eventually decomposes, and it becomes once again a part of the earth. But that immaterial part of us, the scriptures teach us, goes into eternity to one of two places. One is immediately into the presence of the Lord in heaven, or the other is into a place which the scriptures refer to as hell. It's a place of horrible suffering and torment. It is a place that, according to the Bible, was created for Satan and his angels. Satan hates God. Satan wants to destroy God. If he had the ability to do so, he would do so. Satan absolutely hates God. He cannot destroy God. God is all-powerful. There's no way that Satan could ever overcome him. There's no way Satan could ever strong-arm God. But God created you and I in his image. And so for Satan, the next best thing from destroying a God whom he can't destroy, the next best thing for Satan would be to be able to destroy those who were created in his image. And Satan is working hard today to destroy mankind. And you know what? On an earthly level, he's doing a pretty good job of it, isn't he? That is the reason why we see the wars going on around this world that we see today. It is because of the fact that Satan is wreaking havoc in the hearts and the souls of men, turning them one against the other so that they will destroy themselves. And every single soul that is lost through those wars is something that Satan, I'm sure, is grinning about. Because to him, in his perspective, it is the destruction of mankind, that which is created in God's image. But every single one of us have sinned. We've all sinned. And that means that for every single one of us, there's a payment for our sin. The wages or the payment for our sin is death. Both physical and eternal, and even spiritual death. The scriptures also refer to a spiritual death, which deals with the fact that you and I, in our nature, are dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning that we cannot overcome sin in and of ourselves. We do not have the ability in and of ourselves to overcome, to finally overcome the spiritual desperation that we are in because of sin. We don't have the ability to do that. We are dead. It is the wage, it is the payment for sin. What is the danger that we are in? What do we need to be saved from? Well, we need to be saved from sin. We need to be saved from the power of sin over our lives, and we need to be saved from the penalty of sin. That penalty of our sin, the wages of sin, it is death. Physical and eternal. Now, even if a person gets saved, it doesn't assure that they're never going to die. I hope Jesus Christ comes back before we have to die. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If we don't have to pass through the waters of death, that would be wonderful. However, statistically speaking, we're all going to die. Now, that's not a doomsday prophecy. We're all going to die. No, it's just statistically speaking. Every single one of us here are eventually going to draw our last breath. And we're going to enter into eternity. Many of us have already observed death. Death of a loved one. Death of a family member. Maybe death of a spouse. A child. A parent. A grandparent. Sometimes we become, calloused to death around us. We see so much of it. And we see it depicted in movies and things of that nature, in the arts, and we see it depicted, and it oftentimes becomes glossed over as if this isn't anything that's a big deal. It's not permanent, but boy, when we experience it because of somebody close to us that has passed, suddenly death becomes very real. And we don't always know what to do with it. Many times people will blame God, and they'll say, well, if God is a God of love, why would God possibly want to cause people to die? It's because God is not just love. God is just. God has a moral law, and those who violate his moral law will face judgment, just as those who violate our civil laws here will face judgment. And there would be an outcry if somebody did something that violated our civil laws, even our moral laws that we have on our civil books. There would be an outcry if somebody was not held accountable for their actions in some way. If a judge just lets them go, people say, what is this judge doing? Justice has not been served. The same thing would be true if God, with his law, does not have justice that is ready to be served. God is a God of justice. But God is also a God of love. His justice requires the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, our sin cannot be adequately dealt with. And that's why throughout the entire Old Testament, we see the effects of the ceremonial law in which animals were sacrificed before Jehovah God over and over and over and over again. We could not even begin to count the number of animals' lives that were lost because of the sins of men. But that blood had to be shed. That blood being shed was a very real picture to mankind that God was serious about our sin. So God set up a system of sacrifices that would help people be reminded over and over again that sin has a price, and it is death. But those pictures, those animals that would be sacrificed, all of those were a picture of the great sacrifice that was going to be made by one named Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul reminds us of this gospel message, this good news. And the first thing that he mentions about this good news, he says in verse number 3, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Jesus died for you and me. Our payment, our penalty for violating God's law is death. And there's no way to avoid that. There's no way for us to avoid the physical death. There's no way to avoid the eternal death, separated from the presence and the influence of a holy God in hell and ultimately in the lake of fire. There's no way to avoid that. outside of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth, and even at his birth, it was declared that this one was coming because he was going to save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came to this earth. Jesus didn't come to this earth to just teach a bunch of nice stories. Jesus didn't come to this earth just to do a bunch of good things, good deeds for people. Though those were things that he did while he was here on this earth, that was not the reason Jesus came to this earth. Jesus came to this earth for one reason, and that was to save people from sin. And all the good works that Jesus did just simply reflected the fact that he was sent from God. Jesus lived, though he lived a perfectly sinless life, he never gave in to the temptations that you and I gave to, even though he was tempted in every single way that you and I are tempted. Every single time he was tempted, he overcame that temptation. Jesus never sinned, and so therefore Jesus was the only one who could die in our place upon the cross. Jesus Christ died in our place, a horrible death. A death that there is no way any one of us, I believe, not a single one of us would be able to stand by and watch it being done. It was so gruesome. It was so gory. It was so violent. Amen. And most of us here today, we have been so guarded. Our life in this Western culture has, by and large, been a haven, that we don't see that sort of thing again unless it's somehow depicted in some way in movies. Most of us here have never witnessed something to that degree take place before our very eyes. There are people here who have a hard time even shooting a deer because of the violence involved and because of the blood that is shed. Imagine standing there at the foot of the cross when the one who had been beaten over and over and over again, his back laid bare of the flesh because of the whipping that he received there before he was even nailed to that cross. The crown of thorns that was placed upon his head, crushed into the skull of Christ, and as he was hung there, nailed upon that cross with two spikes in each hand and one going through his feet, as he hanged there on that cross and as the soldier thrust a spear through his side, there's not a one of us here that could stomach watching what was taking place that day. Why did Jesus do it? It's because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for my sin. You say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not talking about me, but talking about yourself. How bad are we? Scriptures indicate over and again that we are fully infested with sin. And even if you could make a case that you've only sinned once in your life, that's all it would take. For the book of James tells us that even if we somehow were able to live in obedience to the law, yet if we offend it in one point, we're guilty of all of it. So all it takes is that proverbial little white lie. All it takes is that one moment of disobedience. All it takes is for that one moment of pride. All it takes is for that one moment of stealing something from somebody else. All that it takes is this one moment in which we succumb to the temptations of sin. And we are suddenly guilty of the whole law of God, thus deeming us to be worthy of nothing but death. And folks, Christ died in our place. He did that for you, he did that for me. Why? It's because God is holy, God is just, but God is love. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ came to this earth and he died for us. That's God's great demonstration of his love. You say, how could a loving God ever send somebody to a place like the lake of fire? God didn't create the lake of fire for mankind. God created the lake of fire for Satan and his angels. And those who refuse the payment that God has provided through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, those who refuse that payment to be applied to their sin account will have the same destiny as the one who rebelled against God in the first place, Satan himself. But God in his love has made a way, folks, that you and I, we don't have to experience that death. We don't have to experience that ultimate separation from the presence and the influence of a holy God. We don't have to experience that because God has made a way for you and I to be reconciled to him. How did he do it? He did it through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says part of this good news, part of this gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was prophesied way beforehand that Jesus would do this. And Jesus' death upon the cross was a fulfillment of that scriptural prophecy. Jesus came and he died literally in our place. He did what I was supposed to do. And he did it for me. He didn't do it for himself. He didn't need a sacrifice for himself. I did. And Jesus came to this earth, and he died for me. And Jesus came to this earth, and he died for you. And I believe that God's love is so great that if you or I were the only one in mankind that had ever sinned, that had ever violated God's moral law, that Jesus still would have come to this earth and died in our place. Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish. Jesus came. He died according to the scriptures. There's more to it, though. In verse number 4, according to the gospel that Paul is declaring here, he says that he was also buried. What is burial all about? Burial is the evidence of a physical death. Jesus had actually died. And so because Jesus actually died, what did they actually do to show, to evidence the fact that he had actually died? They buried him in the ground. They buried him there in the tomb. But he didn't stay in that tomb. And this is the part, folks, that I believe if it was missing, it would not be a gospel. Because gospel literally means good news. There is no good news if Jesus is just dead. Name one leader of any movement that dies and his followers after his death said, boy, that's good news. None of us would say that. People would be distraught. People would be grieving. Many grieving endlessly because their leader, the one who is going to be their quote-unquote savior, was now dead. But the good news isn't merely the fact that Jesus died in our place for our sins or that he was buried, but the good news was wrapped up in the hinge pin of the gospel, and that is the fact that Jesus rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He rose again. He rose from the dead. Right about here is where skeptics kind of stop and they say, no, hold on a second. So you believe that Jesus died. Okay, everybody dies. You believe that Jesus died in your place. Okay, there's a lot of people that die for good people. They sacrifice themselves for the good of somebody else or for the good of the whole. There's people who are willing to die for somebody who's good. There's people who are willing to die for somebody that's great. Okay, so we can accept that. But this whole resurrection thing, I don't know, that's kind of where we kind of draw the line. Nobody comes back alive after being dead. Well, Jesus wasn't the first one to be raised back to life in the scriptures. We see a handful of individuals who were raised to life in the Old Testament. Others were raised to life at the hand of Christ while he walked this earth. But those aside, notice the testimonies. The eyewitnesses of the individuals. And there are many who don't even place much stock in the Bible, but they say, if what Paul states here in the following verses, if what he states is true, it would absolutely stand up in a court of law to prove that this is something that really happened. What was the evidence that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave? Well, in verse number 5, Paul begins to list the eyewitnesses. He says that he was seen by Cephas, who was Peter. Then he was seen by the 12, the rest of the disciples. After that, he was seen by over 500 people, brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, not to 2026, but to the time of Paul's writing this. He says, but some have fallen asleep. By this point, he says, some have died, but there are still many people. He says, the majority of the 500 who saw him, the majority of those people are still alive, and they will testify to the fact that Jesus Christ rose again, that they saw him physically after he rose again from the dead. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Paul came on the scene quite a bit later than the rest of them. But they all were willing to testify. And please understand that when they were willing to testify that this Jesus was still alive, they were testifying of that fact to the peril of their own life and livelihood. If they were to stand up and say, I saw Jesus after he died, he is risen from the grave, that was going to go completely contrary to what the sanctioned account was with regards to Christ. And they knew that their life was not going to be simple if they stood up and claimed that they had seen the risen Christ. But yet there were so many who were willing to make that profession, that if it was today, it would be a sufficient number of souls who testified to something to where people would say, okay, I think I'm ready to believe that. But why? Why the resurrection? When Paul, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he talks about this gospel, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He says, according to the good news that I've been proclaiming, Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Why is this important? Why is this necessary? And in fact, you go to Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9, and where it tells us that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why is the resurrection so important? It's important because of the fact that if Jesus could not be raised from the dead, how could he possibly assure us that we too could be risen from the dead someday? If Jesus couldn't do that. It's important on a second level, and it's the fact that no other sacrifice for the sins of mankind had ever been raised again. They were all still dead. Every one of those animal sacrifices were still dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, it was the evidence that our holy God is fully satisfied with the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And number 3, it shows that because he's alive today, there's no sacrifice that ever has to be made again. Nobody has to die for their sins again. Jesus did it for us. Say, okay, if all that is true, how does that end up being applied to me personally? Well, Paul tells us right here in the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, I've preached it to you and you've received it. How did they receive it? At the end of verse number 2, he uses that term, believed. They've received it by belief, by faith. Now, this isn't just an historical assent to facts. There are a lot of things that I've read in history books, a lot of things that I've read of a historical nature, and I say, yeah, okay, I can believe that happened. But I don't necessarily place the confidence of my eternity upon whether or not those things happened. It's one thing to have a intellectual acceptance of facts that have been stated as historical. But here's the difference with Christ. Placing one's faith in Jesus Christ into salvation is more than just simply saying, I believe that Jesus died. I believe that he rose again. You must have the absolute confidence. You're placing your confidence, that type of a faith, you're placing your confidence in what Christ did to give to you a favorable destiny in heaven someday. And so what you're saying is, rather than what it used to probably be like, trusting my own goodness, my own works to get me to heaven. I am recognizing that Jesus Christ died in my place. He provided the sacrifice for me. He rose again the third day. And I am placing the entire stock of my eternity in what Christ did for me. And I'm willingly prepared to say, Jesus, you died for me. You rose again. And I am placing my entire confidence in you for salvation. Because there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus, I'm looking to you and you alone to grant to me eternal life. Oh, so many people are caught up in this whole works idea. We've got to do good things. Why do we have to do good things? Well, because God is holy and God requires us to do good things. Yes, God expects good things out of us, but God does not expect us to do good things so that we can earn our way to heaven. There is no way possible that we could undo what sin has done. There's no way possible that we could undo the depravity of our human sinful works by a handful of other good deeds. We can never outweigh. And people oftentimes think of that scale system. The scale system we don't find in the scriptures anywhere, but people oftentimes would bring up the scale system, and if they put my good works and my bad works on either side of the scale, well, I guess if my good works outweigh my bad works, then God will smile upon me and say, welcome into my heaven. But there's no biblical basis for that whatsoever. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul reminds us that it's by grace that we have been saved through faith. Grace means it's something that is given to us freely. By grace we have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, lest anyone should brag about it when they get to heaven. Hey, let me tell you about the good deeds that I did to get here. Paul says, no, there's not going to be any of that. Nobody's going to be able to brag when they get to heaven and about the good things they did to get there, because not a single one of our good works will ever get us to heaven. It's not of works. It's by faith. It's by placing our personal confidence in nothing other than Jesus Christ alone. So how do we benefit from that? I think it's actually pretty simple. Yeah. I think if we, in a moment of sincerity, embrace what Jesus Christ has done through his death, burial, and resurrection, and we say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I can't be saved through my own works, but I know you gave me Jesus, and Jesus died for my sin, and he rose again. God, I'm just simply placing my faith in Christ alone. Amen. I believe that at that moment that a person is willing, you don't even have to necessarily pray it and all, I don't think of that as it's some sort of a magic spell. It's nothing like that. You don't have to get the words all right. It's about the heart. Whether you believe sincerely that Jesus died for your sins and he rose again, and whether that alone is what will bring you salvation, are you willing to place your full confidence for eternity in Jesus Christ alone? And if we're willing to do that, then we experience God's grace by which we are saved. Can I urge you today that if you have never placed your personal faith in Christ, it's not about what your parents believe. It's not about what kind of church you grew up in. It's not about how many bad things you haven't done. It's about what have you done with Jesus personally. Have you personally trusted Christ as your personal Savior? And Paul says there in verse number 8, he says, Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Can we pause there for the day? Let me ask us here this morning, maybe you're here today and you've never come to a point in which you have personally trusted Christ as your Savior. Can I urge you today to do so? That today you would have your day of salvation, that on this day you could look back and you could say, you know what? That was the day that I was saved from the power and the penalty of sin, knowing that there was no way I could get to heaven apart from Jesus. Can I urge you today to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And I'd love to talk about it with you afterwards if you're willing. Maybe I can take the Bible again and show you once again from the scriptures how we can be sure that we'll go to heaven someday. But please, please don't wait. Amen. We are not assured of tomorrow. We're not assured of our next breath. It's given unto men. Every one of us wants to live. And after this, the Bible says there's judgment. We need to deal with it. We need to deal with it now. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for coming to this earth for the purpose of dying in our place. Taking upon yourself the sin of the whole world. Your blood was shed so that we could have the forgiveness of our sin. God, you've made it so simple. We don't have to do good works for it. You desire good works from us if we come to Christ through salvation, but you don't require works in order to be saved. It has nothing to do with it. Otherwise, we would all be hopeless. We could not do enough good to undo the sin that has so thoroughly infected our very being. But you and your grace have provided a way for our sin to be dealt with adequately to satisfy your justice. God, we thank you for the love that you have demonstrated for us in that way. God, I pray if there's even just one person here today that does not personally know you as their Savior, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would convince them of their need of Christ, that you would convince them of their sinfulness, that you would convince them that the only way that they can be with you in glory someday is to sincerely place their faith in Christ alone. I pray, Lord, if there's even just one here today that needs to do that, that today would be their day of salvation. Please, Lord, do your work as only you can do. Can I ask us here for just a moment, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we do this generally so people can respond perhaps in a way that maybe that would be difficult for them to do so if they felt that everybody was looking, but I wonder if there's somebody here that you'd say, Pastor Mike, I don't know that if I drew my last breath right now, I don't know if I died right now, that I would go to heaven. I'm not sure. Up till this point, I don't know. You know, I would love to pray for you if that's the case. If you'd be willing to let me pray for you, just stick your hand up real quick and say, yeah, that's me. Would you pray for me? I don't know that if I died right now that I would go to heaven. Is there anybody like that that I can pray for? I won't call your name. Thank you. I won't call your name. I won't embarrass you. But I just want to know how to pray. I would love to talk afterwards if that's you. Can I ask you right now, though, if you are willing, would you be willing to say to the Lord, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner. And Jesus, I recognize that you came to this earth, you died for my sin in my place. And right now, I am prepared to place the destiny of my soul squarely in your hands. My full confidence is in you alone as my Savior. I'm not going to trust anything else, Jesus. I'm going to simply trust you. If you're willing to make a statement like that from your heart to the Lord, I'll give you this. The scriptures tell us that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you have God's guarantee that if that is your faith from the heart, that right at this moment, you are saved. You're on your way to heaven. God's people say to that,
amen.
Amen. Amen. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the salvation that we can have. We ask that you would continue to work in the hearts of those who don't yet know you as Savior. But Lord, also this message should be a tremendous encouragement to our hearts that are very familiar with the gospel, but that we can be reminded that once again, salvation wasn't by any righteous works that we could do, but that our salvation is strictly through the work that you accomplished through your death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus, we give praise to you. for the work that you did on our behalf so that we could have our relationship with a holy God reconciled, that we can dwell all eternity with you. We praise you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.